All right, quickly, let's conclude today our series on God-centered praying. Okay? Now, I am going to take two portions of the scriptures as our text for today. It's a teaching, our school of prayer. Remember, I like to say that all the time. In the school of prayer, our purpose is to learn how to pray. I say it again. It is important you learn how to pray. The disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. The reason is that if you don't know how to, your prayer can be ineffective. Your prayer can end up being just loud making and noise making gongs and clanging cymbals. All right? That may be the end result of it if you don't know how to. And that's why we spend a lot of time doing talking, not just praying. We said, guard your steps when you draw near to the temple of God. Draw near, he said, to listen, rather than to end up offering the sacrifice of a fool. You understand? That is, if you come in, if you don't understand divine procedure, your sacrifice will not be accepted. And that's why we are taking the time to explain to ourselves how to pray. All right, so we've been on God-centered praying. The aim of God-centered praying is to correct what is very popular in Christianity today, which is Satan, the devil-centered praying, enemy-centered praying, adversary-centered praying, all right? Then problem-centered praying and things like that. Sometimes people pray, the prayer is centered on their problems, okay? Like I said, what we are doing is to remove our minds, redirect the minds and the hearts of the people of God from those prayers centered on those things, enemies, problems, adversaries, the devil, all right? We are removing the focus of believers from those things and helping them focus on God in their praying. And to conclude everything we have been saying, I hope to today talk about how to relate with our problems in life again, all right? And in which case, I'm trying to explain that we should be centered on God when we are trying to, that we should be centered on God when we are trying to solve problems, when we are addressing the problems of our lives. We'll read two portions of the scriptures which will really help us, and then I will remind us of something we taught here some time ago, and then develop it further. The first one is from the book of Job. If you have your Bibles, quickly open to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 35. I want to just read a small portion to bring out. I want to explain how we should tackle our problems. And when Job was being addressed by his friend Elihu, he was being rebuked. All right? He said many things. Let me just start from verse 5 when he began to answer him. He said, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? That is, your problems will not go beyond the clouds that you cause. And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? How do you affect God? He said, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? He said to him, your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness for a son of man. Now notice from verse 9, which is where I want to go. He said, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth? And makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? He said, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Verse 13, surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? So the case is before him, and you must wait for him. Now, please notice that. Let me just pass a comment quickly about it before I leave it and go to the other one. What Eli was saying simply is this. Sometimes people are oppressed. Sometimes people are in distress. They are in trouble. The economy of their nation is bad. Security is bad. Things are not working out well. He said this is how typical men cry.
They turn out and complain against the mighty. They turn and complain against the leaders. They tell you that the leaders are bad. The reason why we are suffering, all you need to do is buy a newspaper and read it. Tune to TV and hear people discuss. This is when people start analyzing the problem in the country, I switch off because they all say the same thing. Things I've been hearing since I was a child. You know, once I was on a radio program, I think either Christmas or Easter, the person beside me was a reverend gentleman, and two of us were talking. I was trying to expound some of these things I'm teaching you again this evening. And I was trying to say this is a problem of leadership, and you hear that thing all the time. Let me tell you the truth, it's not true. They said that the problem of Nigeria is a problem of leadership. And I keep on saying, when I was a little boy, I was told the problem of Nigeria was a problem of leadership. Shagari was president that time. I was young, but at least I knew when Obasanjo was head of state. Before, and I remember when he handed over to Shagari. Shagari was head of president and commander-in-chief for the first 4 years. Then after that, by 83, he was toppled by Buhari and Idi Agbon. And then there was still a problem of leadership. The leaders were too tough. They were too harsh. Idi Agbon would never smile. Everybody understood that he would never smile. One day somebody caught him smiling, it was headline. The day Idi Agbon smiled. You understand? So they said they were too tough. War against indiscipline. They were using 44% of the total crude oil sales of Nigeria to service and repay Nigerian debts. Because they said that they wanted Nigeria out of debt. All right? We shouldn't be owing money. Shortly after, Babangida took over, overthrew them, and they said what Nigeria needed was a robust president. Because you can see Buhari till now, he has not added weight all these years. He has always been one lenge-lenge human being like he is, you understand? Idi Agbon was like him also. He said, we need a friendly, you know, robust, I still remember, robust head of state. And they said he's a president, a military president. And then after a while, he said the problem is leadership. Babangida encouraged corruption. According to many sources, they say he institutionalized corruption in Nigeria. Like under him, he made corruption legal. Before him, Nigerians were corrupt. Human beings are generally corrupt. Human is the nature of man. Americans sent a governor to prison, 30 years in prison, because he tried to sell Obama's seat. You know, Obama was a senator. Then he won the presidential election. So his senatorial seat became vacant. And according to Nigerian constitution, that's it, Nigerian. Or maybe they borrow from us, I don't know. According to the American law, the way they are, the political laws there are, the governor will appoint a senator until the next time they have to vote. They will not go for elections, all right, to fill that seat. The governor has a right to appoint a senator. So the man decided to sell the seat. Currently, he's serving a 30-year imprisonment on corruption charges. So human beings are corrupt. It's not a Nigerian thing. You get my point? Well, people have been corrupt for a very long time. But people claimed that under Babangida, corruption became legal and accepted in Nigeria. There was a word that was introduced then. The word was settlement. Even children learned it. You send a little boy to go somewhere, you say, uncle, you will settle me first. So settlement. So we said that was the problem. That was the problem. That was the problem. Then one day, Nigerians said, enough is enough. It postponed transition program. Nigerians said no. Finally, he stepped aside. Shonekan came in. Now all this while, we're growing. The boys were becoming men. Are you getting my point? And the story remained the same. It's a problem of leadership. It's our leaders. It's our leaders. It's our leaders. It's our leaders. I kept on hearing that thing. The other day, I was in an office in my office. That's in my hospital. And then I was in the office of the head of finance. We're discussing some things. There's another of my colleagues that was there. Yeah, it was relatively new because he didn't seem to know me. So we're discussing some things. He now said that, you know, the rulers, I said, excuse me, sir. I got angry. I said, you are the head of finance of this major federal government parastatal. We are still talking about the leaders. I said, my classmates currently are chief medical directors. I mentioned one hospital, one federal tertiary institution, which the current head, the current chief medical director used to draw me my fellowship when I was president on campus. I said, you are still pointing at leaders. You and me are still pointing at leaders. I said, which day are we going to acknowledge that this is not a problem with some people out there? I told the man straight, I said, you are still pointing at leaders? Then who are the leaders? My juniors are commissioners. My classmates were commissioners years ago. You are getting my point? And you are still talking about leaders. I told them, I said, please stop this nonsense. You have to now realize it cannot be a problem of leadership. I'm not saying the leaders are good, but you must understand what is the spiritual atmosphere, climate that donated bad leaders to you all the time. Why is it that your atmosphere accepts bad leadership? That is a spiritual problem. And I found in the scriptures, God said, when I want to punish the Egyptian, I donate him to the hand of a cruel ruler. He said, when I want to punish the Egyptian, I turn the heart of the Egyptian against his brother. So when you see communal clashes, stuff like that, it is not just the communities that are clashing, it's that everybody there is ripe for the judgment of God. So Elihu said, this is how proud men, foolish people, this is how they pray. They pray, they cry because of the arm of the mighty. We have been oppressed. He said, but no one says, where is God, my maker? They don't say that. That day when I was there on that radio program, I challenged that reverend father. I said, listen, Ogami, forget this thing. There's no group of leaders in Nigeria. This is a place where you don't have, forget, you know, traditional rulers, they are of very little consequence. The most powerful one in Nigeria, you know, the Sultan of Sokoto, God dethroned him, you know, spiritually, under Abacha. So now every traditional ruler is subject to the civil rulership. The governors are kings. Do you understand my point? Yeah, they come and go. Now, please, I hope you are getting my point. And this is one thing about Christians you must understand. What marks you out as a believer is how you interpret life. The Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word mind talks about the way you interpret information that feeds into your mind, into your heart. The heart, actually, from the, you read the way the New Testament uses it, heart is where thought processes go on. So how you interpret what is trying to enter into you is what the Bible calls mind. It's the principle of interpretation. And that's what I'm going to explain today again, okay? So, believers, we interpret things from a spiritual perspective. We realize that our destinies, we must understand that, are not just in the hands of a few people who find themselves in power. Are you getting my point? Every one of them was appointed by God to serve a purpose for a season. No matter how much you did not like Abacha, General Sani Abacha, the day the period he was head of state, I still, you know, you almost feel proud about it. I never criticized him one day. I didn't think he was a fantastic man. I did not like him more than you liked him. Are you getting my point? But I understood the word of God that it is not my business to be criticizing him. It's my business to be praying for him. And I made a statement. I said, if God is tired of him, God will kill him. I made that statement end of April, beginning of May. He died, is it June? It was in June, right? Anyway, that was the very year he died. I made that statement just a few weeks before I wasn't being prophetic. God didn't reveal anything to me. I was just speaking based on principle, understanding. I was saying to people, this is how you're supposed to handle things. And then now people have understood some of the things that he did. When you're talking about religion in Nigeria, if you're talking about Christianity, his rule, all right, helped Christians. The hold that the Sultan had on governance in Nigeria, single-handedly he broke it. He was the one that made it clear to Nigerians and to those who felt they were born to rule. If you remember, the plate number of Sokoto when they first released, you know, when we first started this our new plate number series, the first one they had, you know, Enugu is coal city state. You understand? Ondo State is Sunshine State. Lagos is center of excellence. The first one Sokoto released was born to rule. You don't see it anymore because people cried out, say, what nonsense? They had to withdraw it and change it to seat of the caliphate. That was what they first released. Abacha said, all right, that's what you think. Just watch me. Most people did not know it was possible. The man deposed a sitting sultan, thereby forever elevating the post of president of Nigeria above that of anybody in this country. So that's how it is with rulers, all right? Christians, we don't look at them as if our destinies, all right, are in their hands. We understand that our destinies are in God's hands. For example, I say it, I live in Enugu. If you're in Enugu here, say amen.
Amen.
I said, go and tell everybody that's contesting to be governor of Enugu that there's one man who has prayed for and against you. I don't know you. I've just said that God will not let you, he won't let you win if you do not have the progress of Enugu state as a primary thing in your mind. We have prayed that prayer. So if you know, just don't go and die nonsense death. Because if you don't want to align, there's a sword that's been drawn. There's what the Bible calls the decree of the watchers. This is the state I live in. The last 15 years I have lived here. The peace of this state, according to the scriptures, all right, affects me. For that reason, I'm not supporting, or what's the opposite of support? Opposing anybody. The only thing I have done is to pray a single prayer. Simple. My wife and I will pray that. Sometimes we are driving, we start praying it. If you do not have the mind to move the state forward, to improve its economic prosperity, the freedom of its citizens, you know, peace in the place, security. If you don't have that in mind, please don't win that election. Because we have prayed for you that God will kill you. It's a very simple prayer. That God will not tolerate you in office for one day. You win the election, before you are sworn in, you will die. So don't just win the election. I'm not supporting or opposing any individual. I don't care about the zoning formula. I don't understand it. I don't care. But spiritually, I have prayed one simple prayer. That seat of governor of Enugu, whoever is coming in after now, must have one thing in the front of his mind. I have not prayed that he will never eat any money. Have you noticed that? I didn't pray that one. My faith not fit carry that one. I'm not saying he shouldn't have any girlfriend. I don't know. Did I say that? But I've just said that one, the progress of this state, its security, advancement, that is peace, freedom to live a righteous and godly life, must be first and foremost in your mind. It must be in front. If you have it anywhere close to the front, that is my time. Time to sit down and be powerful. That's it, you're done. We have prayed it already, not we will pray. What you will experience while you are sitting as governor is now up to you. Whether you will prosper there or you will die within the first 48 hours. I hope you are getting my point. That's Christianity. All right, that's how we pray our prayers. All right, the Lord is good. I said the Lord is good. I'm just trying to say, but we will pray a serious prayer, upholding good, all right, and righteousness in the land. All right, I'm sure we have learned something from that. All right, the Lord is good. Now let me get back to the main thing I'm trying to say. I'm trying to explain. So he said that, how do righteous people cry? He says, they say to God, where is God my maker? That is the right way to cry. Because he said, they do not say, where is God my maker? That's in verse 10 of that Job 35. Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the breeze of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? That is, when we begin to suffer like this, oftentimes it's because wisdom has been withdrawn from us and ignorance has become our portion. So we should turn to God and say, what is going on? Why are things like this with us? Now, please bear that in mind. I just was trying to explain that before we go to the next portion we want to read. If you have your Bibles, quickly open it to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, what I want to refer to here, you can find the details of this teaching, which I'm going to do for just a few, for just about 10 minutes before I go and summarize everything that we are going to discuss. There's a particular message I preached some time ago. It's in our archive titled, So What is Wrong with a King? What I want to explain now is what I explained then, but of course I took more time there to explain it. But because this is not the only thing we're talking about today, I'm going to summarize in less than 10 minutes, all right, or thereabout. So please, you can get the details of what I want to share briefly now in that message titled, So What Is Wrong With a King? Now, this is what we want to get from here. Because of time, all right, we won't just bother reading it in details. But quickly, let's just get to a few. All of us know the stories, all right? Verse 4 said, Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But this thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, The Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now let's stop here. All right, and you know the rest of the story. Samuel warned them. They did not accept. They insisted that they wanted their king. He told them the man is going to collect a tithe of all your grain, everything you collect. They said, no problem. Let him have it. He warned them seriously. But they emphasized that they needed the king to rule, to lead them in battle. They needed the king, all right, just like the nations around them. They needed the king so that, now, and that's what I want to explain. What was the reason why they needed the king? You know, for a long time as a young person, I was wondering what was the problem with having a king, since at a point in time, God actually had told them ahead that a time will come in which they will have a king, and he gave them rules that the king should obey. What happened was that the people felt, all right, this is a summary of everything, I don't have time to go into details. The people felt their problem was that they did not have a king. Because what used to happen is that the enemies used to come in and raid them. And because the king those days was not just a king like you know today. The king those days was a military, you know, commander. Till now we have commander in chief. Every president of almost every country is a commander in chief. You know, I was watching a documentary the other day on how they took out Osama bin Laden. And it was interesting because Obama had never been to war. He knows next to nothing about fighting. Yet, when they had to decide, do we bomb the whole compound or go in? Different things, they had to set everything down before him. And he made the final decision on this is how we are going to do it. And that's how it is in every country. He's the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. There's the reason. Kings were like that in previous times. But unlike those days when these days, the president doesn't go anywhere, all right? He sits down in his office and he gives instructions. Those days, the king used to physically muster the army. And if you see what happened immediately after Saul was appointed king, was that he mustered an army and began to defend Israel. That's what they were waiting for. They felt that the reason why we had these problems, why our enemies would come and raid our farms, raid our goods, raid our things, was simply because we did not have a king. Are you getting what I'm saying? That was the problem. And that was what God was upset about. The king was not the problem in itself. It's the reason why they wanted a king. You know, you see today, something goes wrong with Christians. We blame everything on the economy. And actually, a lot of times we commit sin, we don't realize it. Thinking our destiny is in the change of government. We say, okay, things will be better when a new president is appointed. Things will be better when we have a new governor. You understand my point? Things will be better in my office when somebody else becomes head of department or somebody else becomes the CEO. You understand? Okay, when we have a new MD, things will be better. But you see, for Christians, we don't reason like that. These people thought that was the issue. And that's why as Christians, all right, when you want to get involved in politics, you have to be very, very careful concerning your motivation. All right? Don't ever, ever think that one person, all right, is the answer to all the problems of the society. It's never like that. And that's what the mistake these people were making. They thought that the problem we are having was they didn't have a king. So when they asked God, let us have a king, it was because they felt that that king will solve all their problems. And God was totally displeased with that mindset. The mindset, what God expected is this. Now listen to this. And this was the order with Israel. when you sin, your enemies become stronger. Are you getting my point? You become weaker. Problems come into your community. And then when you repent, do you get my point? I reverse the order. Then sharp, sharp, I raise an army for you. Then you drive away the enemies. But that's after repentance. Do you get my point? You don't win wars because you have a good army. Joshua went to battle. For him to win the battle, Moses had to stay on a mountain with his hands raised up. That is, the battle was first and foremost spiritual. It did not start in the realm of the physical. Are you getting my point? And that was what they did not understand. They felt that the problem we had was a physical matter. If Joshua fights well, we'll win. No, God said, no, if Moses has his hands raised up, Joshua will fight well. Please, are you getting the Christian, mindset? And that was what they turned upside down, and God was angry with them. So they said, okay, instead of repenting, and you see somewhere later in Isaiah, he said, in repentance and in rest will you be saved. They said, no, what we want is a king. Our sins are not disturbing us. It is the absence of a king that's our problem. That's what they were saying. We do not need to repent. What we need to is to organize things better. All right? That was what was wrong with a king. And I said to you earlier, please go and get the full message. All right? I can't take that one in detail. Now, let me now sit on the conclusion of our series, God-Centered Praying. I've introduced these two things. All right? I haven't read these two portions of the scriptures. Now, please listen to this. How do I start this? All right. I've said it many times. Let me say it again. Christians, a lot of times we teach that the problem we have in life is the devil. Something goes wrong with somebody, the first thing he says is that it's an enemy. I'm talking about God-centered praying. So we taught ourselves that every problem we have in life is Satan. Satan does not want me to progress. If anything goes wrong, we start binding, all right? Binding the enemy, binding the devil. The problem with that is that we are committing the sin of Israel. We hardly think and look inward to find out what is wrong with me. And that's what I want to explain to people. You've heard me teach many times, I totally disagree with the doctrine that says that God does not cause troubles. They will know the Bible. God causes troubles. Do you get my point? Yeah, he does. He does. We read before that there was a time God commissioned Moses to go and free the children of Israel. And on the way, because he refused, while he was listening to the voice of his wife, he refused to circumcise his son. The Bible says that God came to kill him. There's no way, people have tried to find a way around that passage. It doesn't exist. The scriptures, all right, are clear. The Bible is clear on it. It was God that came to kill Moses. Listen to me, it was not the devil. God told the children of Israel, we can't go through those scriptures now, but why they call some prophets of doom was that they prophesied doom upon Israel. Some people say that it's not God. God is not the one punishing you. Listen to me. I don't know who's punishing you. But God punishes people. He punishes his own children. It's just that it's not out of wickedness. It's out of discipline. Do you follow what I'm going to say? There are many things we do, all right? Especially now, let me talk about preachers. As minister of the gospel, that my experience in life now is that it kills. Let me just say this one straight. Any preacher that's doing the one God did not send him in the matter of ministry is likely to die early. If you are doing that which God didn't send you, there's what they call intruding into another man's office. There's one thing about Christianity, it happens, of course, not only Christianity, life, that's like that. Some things are popular. For example, there was a time that every business, anybody want to start a business, open a cyber cafe. Can you still remember those days? Remember? Those days have gone now. You hardly find cyber cafes now. There was a time that everybody wanted to start a business, started selling water. That one also has died down. There are still people making water, but all the water, every corner of the next street, you know, it has ended. Now, that also happens in ministry also. A time comes in which a particular brand of ministry starts, it becomes popular. Let me give an example. When I was growing up as a young Christian on campus, what I do now, you understand, as a minister, was the kind of thing that was popular then. People, teachers began to arise. People like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, they were in the forefront worldwide, you understand? In Nigeria, you found people like Emeka Amosuka. There were a number of them, you know? So everybody who wanted to start ministry, that's the way they went. There were people, now, I hope I'm not sounding too, I hope I'm not bugging your mind with things that don't concern you, all right? But I remember there was a particular preacher. Everybody was following him. Anytime he's preaching, my body can't just gel. I said, why is this man teaching? He obviously doesn't have the unction. I said, how do you know? We won't go into details about that. But just trust me, all right? Once he's teaching, I used to tell people, I said, why is this man teaching? He doesn't have the anointing to teach. So one day, yesterday, one of my friends said, he laughed. He said, yes, once one of their senior friends, one of those guys who, serious man of God, he looked at, listened to the guy one day teaching. He said, I have to talk to this man. He has to stop this. That he should go and, you know, go and follow the one that God called him to do and give him anointing to do. Now, those things, they injure people. They injure people. Many people are pastors. That is, they started a church, and God said, this boy, you will soon get injured, though. You know why I'm going all of these things? For that reason, let me ask you, if he's a true father, do you think he should just be watching you till you get killed? What will he do? He will correct you. And a lot of times, Christians, human beings, don't listen. Eli said it, God talks, people don't listen. And there are many ways he talks. He says sometimes he talks in dreams. And according to Eli, finally, he has to come down to physical ailment, hoping that somebody will at least let this man hear something. Like he said, help him hear something. And it happened in the book of in the church in Corinth, and Paul wrote about it. A man was committing sin, nobody could correct him, until Paul delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It was Paul that did that thing. And then when the man suffered, suddenly his ears popped open. They could now correct him. He now repented. And Paul now said, okay, everybody forgive him. Please, let nobody say to you that God doesn't cause problems. He does. And the reason why he does, listen, this is contrary to what you hear taught a lot of times openly in Word of Faith. I said openly because I hear those men also teach, you know, amongst the mature. And they say these things. They just say that, okay, when they are talking openly, they don't want to discourage people. But the fact is that Jesus healed a man and said to him, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So please, Christians, we must understand something, all right? We try to blame things on the devil. I've been saying it, the devil does not have power. The devil has two operations. One, the first operation is as Satan, as a tempter. He comes to tempt. Number two, three operations now. First, as a tempter, Satan. Two, as an accuser. When you have fallen for his temptation, or sometimes when he's confused as concerning your motivation, because you know he can't read your mind. I hope you understand that. You know, the devil does not know what you are thinking. Unless you think it loud. You know what I call thinking it loud? In the realm of the spirit, your thoughts can be loud, all right? Unless you think it loud, he doesn't know what you're talking about. He doesn't know. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He doesn't know your motivation. If he did, he would not have gone to God to accuse Job. That's my proof. He saw what was going on. He just assumed Job was not a good man. So sometimes he misunderstands what you are doing and he uses those things and accuses you against God. When he's right, there's a problem. For example, he said concerning Job, does Job serve you for nothing? You know, if it is today, he will have won that bet. You don't see what I'm saying? Job was doing a lot of good things, but it was not for what he would get, true of us. In today's Christianity, most people are giving. Why are they giving? It's not what they're going to get. So Satan will go to God and say, Do you think that brother, that your son, do you think he gives offering for nothing? God will say, keep quiet. I know. Why are you saying it? I know. He's not giving offering for nothing. All this is coming to church, cleaning church. Guru, early. We know what he's looking for. He's just hoping that after 2 years of serving me like this, I will break through upon him. And that's why many times, look, Satan, he likes that kind of thing. You strengthen his hand with those your prayer. Even when you are praying, he's hearing. Say, Lord, you know everything I have done. I've sown my seed. I've paid my tithe. I've given first fruit, second fruit, third fruit. I've done everything. Now it's time for you to break through. Satan will say, pause. He doesn't serve you for any. Put your hand towards his breakthrough now, whether he won't curse to your face. Because I know I won't put my hand to it. I know he will curse me to my face. I still love him anyway. Let me not. I won't break through upon him yet, too. I won't give him anything. But I won't discipline him hard. Because this guy, he will curse me to my face. Please, let me just beg you. Don't make Satan brag. Don't make God ashamed. You understand? If God loves you, say amen.
Amen.
If you believe he, say amen.
Amen.
You know, if you love him back, say amen.
Amen.
In that case, I want to beg you. Don't make him, don't shame him. You understand my point? Don't rub shame on his face. Don't let him turn his face when Satan is coming to accuse you. We just disgrace our father. Is it good? It's true now. We shouldn't be disgracing our father. When Satan comes and says, you know that brother, let me look for another name that none of you here is bearing. Brother Callistus, you know? So that brother Callistus, he's not serving you for nothing. You know? Put your hand now and touch that his car. Whether he won't cuss it to your face. Hey, don't touch that car. If I touch that car, the guy will abuse me, abuse my father. Well, God said, no, he's still a small boy, leave him. Just leave the tire small. Let's start teaching him how to do Thanksgiving. All right, the Lord is good. I said, the Lord is good. Now, what I'm going to say is that, so Satan sometimes takes all of these things to go and accuse us before the Father. All right? The third thing he does, I've talked about tempter, accuser,